Thank you, Colin, for leading us. I'll read the opening verses of Psalm 32. A maskil of David, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This evening we come to our 13th, I think it is, sermon in our series on prayer, in which we're following Tim Keller's book, Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. And we're in the section now which is much more practical on doing prayer. And I think Dave last week looked at awe, praising God's glory, how in prayer we should be just taken up with the majesty and the greatness of our God and be worshipping him for the God that he is. And this evening we come on to the next part, which is intimacy, finding his grace. In other words, we're looking at forgiveness. Now, you might think we've got this the wrong way around, because like, you know the ACTS acronym, which starts with adoration, which is praise, the same thing we had last week. And surely the second one should be confession. So we should be calling this confession and repentance. Well, now I think it's good to start with the forgiveness of God. That's what comes first. That should be the big thing. Because if there were no forgiveness from God, there wouldn't be the possibility of any confession or adoration or repentance. And also, I think understanding the forgiveness of God, it shapes and changes our confession and repentance. And from Psalm 32, the opening words, it seems to me that David thinks the Lord's forgiveness is something rather special. Oh, the happiness, he says. Oh, the complete blessedness of the person whose transgression is forgiven. Let me ask you a question. Do you still see it like that? Good. Some of you do. I'm sure all of us did. On that day we first believed, when having struggled with sin, finally we came to an understanding of the gospel. And we saw the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw what he gave on the cross, and our chains fell off and our heart was set free. And we just were so excited. We probably sang for joy. Oh, happy day. That's saying it. I'm not going to sing for you. Do we do that on a day-by-day basis? Do we do that in the context of our repeated failures and shortcomings and acts of rebellion? Do we rise from prayer saying, oh, the blessedness of the one whose sins are forgiven? And do we not only see that as one of the most wonderful things in all the world, but also one of the most impossible things in the world? Forgiveness before the cross. Forgiveness where David was standing from was an absolute mystery. When Moses asked to see the glory of God and God made his glory pass by in front of him, he declared his name, he declared his character to Moses. He showed what God is, what he's like. And he said in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And if we've got a brain cell between us, we should at least stop and say, what did he say? That's a contradiction. That's an impossibility. That's a paradox. You can't, for example, be a total spendthrift and an absolute miser at the same time? Well, those two things are diametrically opposed. And then God tells us that he is so full of love that he will forgive iniquity, and he is so full of justice that he will by no means clear the guilty. That seems to have put God in an absolutely impossible position. The very justice of God demands that sin cannot go unpunished, and yet the mercy of God is freely reaching out to sinners and saying, come, be forgiven, be washed. And it's a problem. God makes covenants with his people, promising that he will be our God and we will be his people. And yet, whilst God is true to his side of the covenant, we constantly break the covenant and we sin against God. And we chase after all other gods of self and wealth and sex and reputation and pleasure. And we have to say, how on earth can the covenant survive? What's going to win? Is God's mercy going to win at the expense of his justice? Is God going to have to give way on his justice? Or is God's justice going to win at expense of his mercy? One of the old theologians described it as being a scandal in heaven before the cross. How had God accepted people like David and Judah and Samson and Gideon and Rahab? How had he accepted anyone? How had God forgiven? What had happened to God's justice? And this theologian describing the scandal pictures Satan constantly coming up to God and saying, but you're denying yourself. These people cannot be yours. They cannot be saved. They do not belong here. They must die. Your word says that. Your law says that. Your character says that. Well, something has to give. And it isn't God's mercy that's going to give way. And it isn't God's justice that's going to give way. What is going to give is God is going to give. And God is going to give everything. As he gives his son as the sealer and the ratifier of the covenant. The answer is the cross. God's love and mercy is poured out on us in the gift of Jesus Christ as our saviour. And his justice is satisfied as Jesus both keeps the terms of the covenant for us through his life of absolute obedience and then bears the punishment for our covenant breaking, our sin, through his death in our place. The problem of forgiveness was massive and mysterious, but the solution was astonishing and almost too much to comprehend. Christ came in love and paid the price for us so that God can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And it's Jesus who in the New Testament is held up as the price of forgiveness. He speaks at the Lord's Supper, we'll be celebrating it and in a few moments together, but he says those words in Matthew's Gospel that this is his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Paul can write in Ephesians, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood. In Jesus Christ, we see the wonderful freeness of forgiveness. We haven't earned this through our efforts. We haven't deserved it through our tears. We haven't paid for sin. We haven't atoned. He does through his blood. But in the cross, we also see the terrifying cost of forgiveness. Sin was so serious, so offensive, so destructive, that the only way it could be forgiven was through the Son being abandoned by his Father and bearing our curse and punishment to turn away the wrath of God and satisfy the justice of God. We must never forget either of those truths. Forgiveness is free, and forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is free and complete. We can say there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness is so costly, sin is so awful, that Jesus, the Lord of glory, died in shame and humiliation because of it. And if we don't hold both of those things in our hearts and our minds, we'll become unbalanced. If we don't ever think on the cost of forgiveness, then it becomes not free, but rather cheap. It becomes like the paper towels in the washrooms that we just rip down when we need and use and then toss away. There won't ever be a desire to have heart change and life change. We won't see the reality of sin unless we understand the cost of God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. We won't long to see sin not only removed from our guilty consciences, but its power also being broken in our hearts. But if then we forget how free and complete it is, we'll doubt that we're really forgiven. We'll always be walking in guilt and despair. So those are the two things that we're going to look at this evening. Forgiveness is free, and forgiveness is costly. And it's quite likely that you and I will really need to be reminded of one of those things this evening. And it's absolutely likely that we'll be needed to be reminded of both of those things as well. But we tend to forget one of them. So here, forgiveness is free. That is just a wonderful thing to be able to say. And we have to grasp it properly. I'll say it again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're forgiven. The day of judgment for believers is behind us in history. It took place at Calvary. But if we forget that forgiveness is complete and free, we end up turning confession into what Tim Keller calls grueling, self-punishing penitence rather than gospel repentance. We doubt God's covenant love for us, and so we try to impress him and win his favour and merit his forgiveness by how miserable we are. You notice some Christians do this. Now, don't get me wrong, sin makes us miserable, and it most certainly should do. We have every right to be miserable when we're living with unconfessed sin. But please, please, please don't think that your misery and the depth of what you're feeling and your suffering is what ends up meriting your forgiveness. Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sin so that we're not punished and we don't suffer for our sin. His death is the thing that alone merits forgiveness. We were looking at a few Sundays ago at 2 Corinthians, which speaks about two different types of sorrow. I won't ask if you remember it. It's more than 3 Sundays ago, so nobody remembers that. There was godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life. And then Paul talked also about worldly sorrow, which only ever produces death. And in worldly sorrow, we saw that it always focuses in on what we can do to try to sort things out, to make God accept us again. It doesn't look upward in faith to Jesus Christ and rest in the fullness and freeness of his blood-bought forgiveness. It looks inwards. Goes back to works, it tries to make amends. We use the example of Judas Iscariot. When he's realised the enormity of what he's done, the horror of his sin, we read that Judas had a change of mind. Not a change of heart. It's a different word in the New Testament to that which is used for repentance. It wasn't a turning round back to God, but it was an absolute change of mind. He realised he'd done the wrong thing, and he was guilty, and he was miserable. He was afraid. So what does Judas try to do? Judas tries to sort things out. He tries to atone for his own sin. First of all, he goes back to the chief priests and he offers the money back and says, "This is all wrong. We've got to undo this." And they say, "No way. On your bike, Judas." And Judas then goes out in despair and takes his own life. And it's almost a macabre form of penance. And our legalistic attempts at repentance are a mild version of that. We sin, and so we think, well, how can I get right with God? I'll try harder. I'll be more religious. I'll earn God's forgiveness through my suffering. And it doesn't work. God forgives freely. Oh, it's lovely to say that. God forgives lavishly when we come to him through Jesus Christ. You remember that wonderful passage in 1 John where John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity." Is there a surprising word in there? I think there is. And it's the word just. You might have expected that to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Well, that would be true. But what John says is something which is even stronger than that. He says that God is just and he forgives your sins. And God is just to forgive as we confess because he's already received the payment from his Son. He's received the full price. And if God were to demand a second payment, then God would be unjust. And God simply cannot be that. Maybe you think this is just too wonderful. Yeah, it's the gospel. And it is wonderful. But you think, I've sinned against God. I need to suffer more. So Jesus Christ didn't suffer enough? But you think, I need to wait till I've sorted everything out before I dare come to God in repentance. I need to wait till I feel at least better and respectable before I come back to God and face up to him. So you want to save yourself then? Jesus isn't enough for you. You remember the words, "Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." One of my favourite English Puritans is Richard Sibbes. I probably bored you with stories about him before, but I had to study his book, The Returning Backslider, which is a commentary on Hosea chapter 12, for a conference paper years and years ago. And it's just a masterpiece of dealing with backsliders. And the chapter starts with these words from God: "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity." And God answers back a couple of verses later and says, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." And Sibbes, with a whole series of sermons, is dealing with backsliders. First of all, convincing them they need to come back. But then he gets to the problem of talking to those who are doubting that God will receive them. Doubting that God could possibly forgive them for what they've done. And the mildest of men, Richard Sibbes, he gets quite severe at this point. And he says, "Will you compound your sin by doubting God's mercy and faithfulness? Will you compound your sin by thinking that he would be unjust and refuse to forgive you?" And he says the great words, "There is more forgiveness with God than there is sin in you." God loves to forgive. Heaven rejoices when sinners come back to God in repentance. They love what God loves. Jesus Christ paid the price, and you and I, where we need to be running this evening is to God in all of our need, for rich, free, full forgiveness. But secondly, forgiveness is costly. And this is equally as important. We have to hold both truths. God's forgiveness shows us the utter horror and abomination of sin. My sin, that I'm coming to God to confess, required the death of the Son of God if it were to be blotted out. Think on the cross and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus as you confess your sins. See him in Gethsemane, groaning, in agony. His soul, he says, is dying within him because of what's ahead. Hear your Saviour shout out to his Father, "Is there another way? Is there any other way? Can you take this cup away from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there isn't another way. And so he goes to the cross. And by faith, we hear him in the darkness of judgment, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" By faith, we see the Prince of Life bow his head and breathe his last. And as we understand that, can we then confess our sins superficially and lightly? Can we look at Jesus and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying to fund my lifestyle of selfishness and sin that I'm not prepared to give up"? You can't do that. Forgiveness is free, but it's costly. And as we see the cost that our sin exacted, maybe we see more of what it is. Suddenly we see it not primarily of something that makes us feel sad, which it does, but only to see that is really self-pity. And then we see it not simply as something that we want out of our lives because we're in danger of being punished, which we are. But again, just to focus on that is self-centered. We have to see this as something which has been done against God. Against you. You only, Lord, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And something that required God to carry that debt for me. Something so awful that it turned the face of the Father away from the Son. Again, to quote Sibbes, he says, "Sin is the most loathsome thing in the universe. More loathsome than the devil, because it was sin that made the devil the devil." This isn't something funny. It isn't something I can joke about. It's not something that I can live comfortably with. My sin pierced my Lord's hands. And then not only do I want to confess it if I see what it really is and what it's like, I want to forsake it. I want its power to be broken. I want to please and honour and glorify and enjoy the Lord Jesus, who died to save me, not only from the guilt of sin, but to break its power. And as I see Jesus as all in all, as the Son of God, slain for my sin, raised for my justification, giving me his righteousness, giving me his rights to be called a child of God, I'm brought to new confession. I say, how could I possibly have treated you so contemptuously? How could I have neglected your grace? How could I have filled my life with worthless idols? What madness. Father, forgive. You might be saying in your minds, well, if you think and pray like that, you'll never ever stop repenting. Thank God for that. We had a conference I went to in December, and one of the papers was on Martin Luther and the 95 theses that he nailed to the church or castle door in Wittenberg on the 31st of October 1517. And I knew that it was Martin Luther who did it, and I knew that it was the 31st of October 1517, and I knew it was Wittenberg, and I knew it was a castle or a church door. But if you'd have said to me, what are the 95 theses then? I don't think I'd had a clue. So I was very glad I went, and the speaker majored on the first one. And the first of the theses that Luther wanted to debate with other people in the church was this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You say you'll never get beyond repentance? Luther says amen to that. But then we might ask, we'll never get anywhere. Well, we will, because it's through repentance that we grow, that we know the freeness of his forgiveness and the cost of his forgiveness. We're aware of his justifying love, and we come to a God who's not a tyrant but a father. And we come to him because we know he's loved us first and we love him. And we come in Jesus' name pleading the blood and merit of costly salvation. And now we'll run to our Father, not from our Father, confessing and forsaking that which is dishonoured and grieved the one to whom we owe everything. Tim Keller gives us help from another English Puritan, this time John Owen, and one of his really attractively named books, The Mortification of Sin. That was the short version. Longer version's even more attractive, I think. But Owen, with typical skill and warmth, tells us to preach to ourselves in our struggle with sin. He says, don't simply say, stop this or I'll get punished. That isn't enough. That's self-centered. He says things like, how can I treat Jesus like that, who died so I would never be punished? Why am I unwilling to forgive when Jesus has forgiven so much? Why do I nurse my pride when he's emptied himself of his glory to save me? Why am I so proud and slow to serve when he washed the feet of sinners? Why am I so impatient when he's so patient with me? Just using the law and saying, don't do it, you'll get punished. It has a temporary effect on behaviour, but not a permanent effect on our hearts. It's the gospel that changes hearts and lives. Another old hymn, law and terrors do but harden, all the while they work alone, but a sense of blood-bought pardon, that will melt a heart of stone. A couple of times when people have been preaching recently, they've chosen another really old hymn. I hadn't chosen it for years and years and years. And it is just magnificent, speaking about that blood-bought pardon. And it melts my heart of stone. And it's that hymn, alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes with tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. That's, you can't pay for it with your tears. Drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. We just give ourselves in repentance and confession to a Father who freely and wonderfully forgives. And now we're diving into free and costly forgiveness. Gospel forgiveness. This encourages me to draw closer to God, knowing that he loves us and we're actually now pursuing what he wants for us. Not just forgiveness, which he wants for us, and he secured at such a cost, but also the forsaking of sin, because we see it as something horrible and offensive to God, and we don't want to dishonour God. And then also gradual conformity to the image of his Son. We can now afford to be honest with ourselves and him. We can look deeper in self-examination into our hearts. That's painful and it's scary, but it's also healthy. And as we ask for forgiveness and we seek to forsake, the Father is always helping us. It's his plan for us. You might be surprised at how many of your sins you discover as you examine yourself. There's probably in our hearts some red things flashing away at the moment that we know we've got to get round to sorting out, sort them out now with God. But there's so many things that we've actually overlooked, things like our respectable sins, which are just sins still. And as we use a passage of scripture maybe to examine ourselves, this becomes quite exciting, I think. I went back to 1 Corinthians 13 and used that. Love is patient. Paul certainly isn't. There were things there to deal with. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It doesn't dishonour others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. There's 13 things there, 13 days worth. You can have it and then use it again. That's 26, according to my maths, of really helpful self-examination. Let me give you just one. Love does not envy. Pick it up. Take it into your heart and your mind. Bring it to God in confession. And say, Father, I want to examine my life and be honest and open with myself and with you. Am I a person who envies others? Does their happiness and success and prosperity sometimes inflict pain on me and self-pity in me? Do I show a total lack of contentment in all the good that you've given me? You've said in your law that I'm not to covet. And by being envious, I'm breaking your law. And covetousness, envy, is sin, and as much a sin as nailed Jesus to the cross as David's adultery. Also, Father, my envy shows a complete dissatisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's saying to him, he's not enough. And I've just sang, he is all in all to me. And yet, clearly, he's not, because there's a great big hole in my life, and I'm saying that that hole will never be filled till I get the things that that other person has got. So, Father, I recognise this is wrong, and I'm sad and I'm ashamed because I've actually done this against you. And I bring my envious heart to you, and I ask for forgiveness. And I ask for the power to struggle against what I am. And I ask for that struggle to be strengthened as I see your love in action in Christ Jesus toward me, because he didn't envy. He gave. Once, only Jesus had the right to call you Father. Only Jesus could call heaven his home. Only Jesus had exclusive rights to the inheritance. And yet, out of love for me, he shared his Father with me and his home with me and his inheritance with me. And he wasn't sad when he saw what he'd given to me. He rejoiced over me with singing and with praises. And I thank you for him. I thank you for the way that he was prepared not to hold back, but to give. Give me the heart and mind and love and joy of my Saviour. I thank you for his free, costly love toward me. I thank you, Father, that it's your plan to root out this envy and fill me rather with your fullness. I won't do it with all 13. But please do. And you can use the fruits of the Spirit or the lusts of the flesh. And we can see what we're like. But when we know that God loves us freely and fully in Christ Jesus, and has paid such extraordinary cost to secure our salvation and forgiveness, we'll want these things out of our lives. We can see confession and repentance not as something we're reluctant to do or scared of, or something that we do once in a blue moon, but something, as Luther said, we can do every single day. It's positive. And as we do this, we're finding grace. We're receiving forgiveness, free and costly. We're experiencing intimacy with God. We're telling God we want to be closer to him and know him better. We're honouring Christ. We're working with the Spirit. But won't I always then have a broken heart and a contrite spirit if I'm repenting every day? Well, yes, you will, and God loves those. And he has a son who binds up daily broken hearts and mends broken spirits. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for grace. We thank you for the way that you so loved us that you didn't spare your own son, but you gave him up into the darkness and the horror of Calvary so that we could be forgiven. Father, thank you that you didn't push mercy and grace aside in order to uphold justice. But we thank you too, you didn't push justice aside in order just to be merciful. We praise you for Jesus Christ and the full, free grace that we receive in him, for the complete sacrifice that you've already accepted. Thank you that we can sing, "The price is paid. Come, let us enter in." And Father, forgive us. Here's something that we can all confess, that we are so slow to come to you for forgiveness. Why are we such fools that we'd rather live in the pain of sin and the futility of trying to sort ourselves out rather than run to Jesus and receive grace from him? And Father, please show us just how dissatisfying and how awful sin is, so that we will strive with the Holy Spirit's help against it. Please, Father, please draw us closer to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.